Now, I got to confess, I realized back there, I only got through two verses in first service. Not even close to finishing. So we'll see. We'll see what happens this morning. But let's go ahead and pray and get prepared to hear God's word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to study it, to learn from it, and Lord, to see your great love on display for us. And Lord, this is a rather sobering and heavy moment in the gospel. And yet, Lord, it is the high point and pinnacle of human history. It is the point at which all of history was building towards the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That this was planned before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, we get to learn more this morning about what you had planned on that glorious and yet devastating day. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform us this morning. Make us, Lord, to not just know intellectually your truth, but to experience it and receive it and be changed by it. I pray, Lord, for each person who's here this morning, as they sit here expectantly, Lord, may you meet every need that they have. May you open their eyes to your goodness, that they would be convinced, Lord, that you are good and you do good, and that, Lord, you have good things planned for them. Thank you for your good presence. Thank you for your good word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's a term that we use often in our culture. And when I say it, automatically you're going to have a lot of things come to mind. And that's the term icon. An icon, what is it? What are they used for? What do we know about them? So I looked up some definitions of what an icon is, and there's two that I'm going to use. The first one is a person or thing regarded as a representative symbol of something. For instance, cultural icons in America. John Wayne, right? It's a good of, he represents kind of the movie industry, but also manhood, American manhood. Where have all those guys gone? Marilyn Monroe, a interesting view of femininity in America that has gotten skewed a little bit, and you can see why we view femininity the way we do nowadays because of icons like her. Muhammad Ali, representative of the greatest of boxing and even trash talking, which some UFC fighters, an Irishman who will remain unnamed, is trying to take after Muhammad Ali a little bit in his trash talking. But these are icons representing, they're a small thing representing something bigger. There's also commercial icons, logos, brands. If you have an iPhone, which a lot of people do, you flip it over, what's on the back of your iPhone? A little Apple. You see that symbol on anything, you know it represents a bigger brand and company and product, right? Flip that over, turn it on, and on your home screen, you have little tiles called icons. A small image that represents a bigger thing, right? There's also religious icons. Throughout the history of the church, the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Byzantine Church, they use icons in their worship service. They are small images or bigger, but still there's an image that represents a bigger thing. Now, Jen and I traveled, well, didn't travel, we lived in Virginia at the time, and we toured an Eastern Orthodox church there in Virginia. And when you walk in, you are faced with this unavoidable difference of decor. You look around that church, and there are paintings, icons everywhere. There's this, you go in and there's a huge dome and there's a massive one of Christ they call Pantocrator, which is the judge, in the center over the entire sanctuary. It's unbelievable. And all along the walls, you see different characters from the Bible and you're like, ooh, that's John the Baptist because he looks like a crazy man, right? And there's Mary because she's got the Christ child and there's this and that. And you start to look at it and it seems so different, because our churches really have no decorations compared to that. But, and it seems kind of foreign and weird, but then you start to look at the pictures and you go, oh, there's Jesus's baptism. And you see him in the River Jordan with John the Baptist and the dove, the Holy Spirit descending on him. And then you see, oh, he's in the desert being tempted by the enemy. And you see the whole gospel in picture form on the wall. And it's pretty amazing. And the reality is early church history, for the longest time, Christianity was called the religion of the poor and of the women. Because they believed that the early believers, it was just the poor and women who bought into it. Because the women were the first eyewitnesses, right? And most Christians for many centuries were poor and illiterate. So they could come into a church and they could read the gospel in picture form all along the walls. Isn't that beautiful? Because those pictures were small, but they represented something so much bigger. Now, what's the most famous icon of all those religious ones? Christ on the cross. Makes sense, right? As an icon or a symbol, the cross is the most recognizable of all symbols in all the world. Because it's small, but it represents something so much bigger. But what does that icon of the cross mean to you and me? You see, religiously and culturally, it is a symbol for Christianity. It sets us apart from other religious systems. And it's our logo or our brand. The cross identifies us. Historically, from the Roman perspective, the cross was a symbol of execution, capital punishment, given and prescribed to the worst and worst of criminals. The Romans saw crucifixion as so horrible, they invented it for that reason, so that not even a Roman citizen would be crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul wasn't crucified like the other disciples or like Peter. He was killed with Nero's sword because Paul was also a Roman citizen, so he couldn't be crucified. But the worst of criminals, foreigners and people who rebelled against Rome, they were crucified. So to a Roman, if they saw a Christian, now early Christians didn't wear a cross on their neck initially, it came a little bit after, but that's like hanging an electric chair off of your neck. A symbol of death and judgment by the state. Yet for the Christian, it became the symbol of hope, of salvation, of forgiveness of sins. And so theologically, the cross is a reminder to you and me that Jesus finished his work. That on that cross, he said, "It is finished." And that "it" he's referring to is your salvation and mine. And we're going to read this morning those words from our Savior, "It is finished." So turn to John 19. We're going to start at verse 16 and read all the way to 33. And if you would, stand in honor of God's word with me, giving it the proper respect. And it's John 19, 16. So he, referring to Pilate, delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You can be seated. There are three sections and three paragraphs to this morning if I get past two verses. And the first section is the king crucified. The second is prophecy fulfilled. And the third, work finished. King crucified, prophecy fulfilled, and work finished. So let's look at the king crucified. Verse 16, so they took Jesus. What happened is Jesus was just standing before Pilate, and Pilate had finally decided to turn Jesus over. That's why it said, so they took Jesus. They took Jesus from the governor's headquarters. That's where Jesus had already been arrested in secret due to Judas's betrayal. He was then brought into the courtyard of the high priest, first of all, before Annas, couldn't find any charges against him. Then Caiaphas drummed up charges against him, false charges. Then they take him to Pilate. Pilate sends him off to Herod. Jesus goes back to Pilate. Pilate keeps trying to get rid of Jesus. He doesn't want to deal with him. And finally, Pilate, after hearing that Jesus claimed to be a king, then he claimed to be the Son of God, he flogs him, thinks that's enough. Having beaten him, flogged him, that wasn't enough. The Jews still wanted blood. They wouldn't release Jesus. They chose Barabbas and so on. So I gave a little summary of this before Pilate turns him over. So he was already tried, falsely accused before Annas, Caiaphas, and Herod. Already lost the People's Choice Award to Jesus Barabbas. Already handed over to Pilate, who flogged him and beat him. He was already clothed in royal garments of mockery. You remember they put the purple robe around him to symbolize a king. And instead of a laurel wreath like Caesar would wear, it was a crown of thorns. So they were mocking him this whole time, hitting him and saying, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" Again and again, 40 lashes minus one, being flogged and torn open. And now, instead of receiving him as king on the throne, they give him a mock parade. Dressed as a humble king, he now is taken from the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem, through the streets of Jerusalem, out the city gate, down the valley, up a hill to the place called the Skull towards Golgotha. And you see, when kings would come into a city, they would be in a chariot in all their royal attire, and they would be celebrated by the people as they were welcomed into the city. Jesus is being kicked out of the city. Instead of riding in a chariot, being carried by attendees in royal attire with a scepter to rule the nation, he is in a beaten up, bloodied purple robe. Instead of a chariot, he's walking on his own two feet and his own strength. Instead of being celebrated, he's being mocked and jeered at through the very long trek to the hill, where instead of being on a throne, he would be nailed to a cross. They were mocking him as the king of the Jews the whole way. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, Aramaic is the language of the Jews at the time. It's a variation of Hebrew. That's what Jesus spoke. He spoke Aramaic. And some of the scriptures are written in Aramaic. Most of it is Greek and Hebrew. We'll see that the inscription above Jesus on the cross was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The language of the Jews, the language of the Romans, Latin, and the language of all the other Gentiles, Greek. And there he was, carrying his own cross. Now this is important because that means that the judgment given to Jesus by Pilate is that he was a common criminal, the lowest criminal possible. Because in essence, Jesus was in whose place? Ours, symbolically, but literally, in Barabbas' place. Barabbas was the worst of criminals. He was a robber, he was a murderer, and an insurrectionist. He hated the Roman government. He was trying to overthrow it. As a Jew, he had a band of guys that they were trying to overthrow Roman rule in Jerusalem. He was the guy that was supposed to be carrying that cross that day. Jesus literally carried Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was set free, and Jesus was condemned. Don't you see the parallel of you in that picture? That instead of you being condemned, you were set free. God planned and ordained that you would be set free from your punishment and sin, and Jesus would take your place. So Jesus bore his own cross. He carried it only as long as he could physically. Because the other gospel writers tell us that another man carried Jesus' cross at some point. It transitioned from initially Jesus was carrying the cross, but at some point from the governor's headquarters to Golgotha, somebody else carried that cross. Do you remember his name? Simon of Cyrene. I want you to read about it with me and get some background to Simon's life. Luke 23, 26 and Mark 15, 21. So we're going to look at Luke 23, 26 first. Luke 23, 26, it reads as follows. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Can you imagine being Simon? You had plans. You were coming in from the country. Why would Simon be coming into Jerusalem? Because it was Passover, the day of preparation. They were going to celebrate the Passover meal that night. And so he was most likely coming in to worship God, and he's coming in, and the streets are blocked. Somebody's coming through, and he's thinking, maybe it's somebody really important. Little did he know. He's in the crowd, and some Roman soldier grabs him, pulls him out of the crowd, and places on his shoulder the cross. And all of a sudden, Simon is thrust into this chaotic environment, maybe not knowing what's going on. Maybe he heard of Jesus. Maybe he wanted to see Jesus at some point in the Passover celebration. And there he is, not in the crowd, but pulled out of the crowd into the street, carrying this cross, going, why am I here? What am I doing here? And then he sees in front of him Jesus. And he had a view of Jesus from behind. And he saw Jesus walking, crawling, scratching his way through the streets, out the city gate, down the valley, up the hill. Simon is behind Jesus the whole way, carrying the very instrument of his death. Wow. Can you imagine his view? Do you think he would be the same after that? How could you be the same? Nobody had been beaten and brutalized the way Jesus had and mocked the way he was, and the people were just spitting on him, slandering him, saying all kinds of evil, and Jesus, his strength is failing. I mean, if you were in Jesus' position, after you had gone through all that, wouldn't you just turn over at some point and go, I can't make it, I'm done. Like, is this not enough? But had Jesus not made it to the top of the hill, to the cross, the scriptures wouldn't have been fulfilled. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus had to make it. It wasn't enough to be flogged or beaten or rejected or mocked. He had to, no matter what his body was saying, he had to find some way to get enough strength to make it up that hill. And he made it, and he made it for you, and he made it for me. And Simon saw it the whole way. He saw what Jesus was going through for him. And Simon carried that cross. Sometimes we think our obedience doesn't matter. But Simon's obedience of carrying the cross lightened Jesus' load, did it not? And our disobedience burdens him down more. Simon willingly took Jesus' cross and followed in his bloody footsteps the whole way. He didn't go in front of Jesus telling Jesus where he should go, like sometimes we do in our walk with the Lord, don't we? Oh, Jesus, I'm going this way and you should really bless what I'm doing. Right? We think that way, and yet he is following. He had to first deny himself, be pulled out of the world, and be identified as a follower of Jesus. He couldn't stick back in the crowd and blend in. He was there, and he was following Jesus, and he watched everything Jesus was going through for his sins. And instead of Simon, who should have been crucified because he was a guilty sinner like you and me, Simon watched Jesus crucified in his place. I don't think we could fathom the physical devastation Jesus' body was going through right now. Any one of us would have passed out for the pain. And maybe he did at periodic times, but he got up again and again and again. Nowhere does it say somebody carried Jesus. Have you ever thought of that? He went of his own will and power and made it. Now, you and I face difficulties in our life. We face moments where we're ready to give up. That hill is too high. I can't make it up there, God. If he's called you to make it to the top, he'll equip you to get there. And no matter what medical disease you may be facing, financial hardships, relationship difficulties, if God's called you to stick it out, you stick it out. If he's called you to make it to the top, you make it to the top. Because he's given you the ability to do so, even when your body says you can't make it, you can. Jesus made it. Christians are not quitters. We are fighters by nature because God's Spirit lives in us. And he has given us everything we need to make it to what God's calling us to. And here Simon carried it for Jesus. His obedience made a difference. And what's interesting is we find out in Mark 15, 21, something else about Simon, who his kids were. Mark 15, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Why does Mark mention Alexander and Rufus? Most likely because those who read the Gospel of John first, wherever that church was, they knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And we see Rufus show up in the pages of the New Testament in Romans 16, 13. Romans 16, 13 says this. Paul's writing and he says, greet Rufus. So he's writing to the Roman church. So Rufus is in the Roman church. Paul calls him chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. The church of Rome knew Rufus and his mother. Most likely Simon, who carried the cross of Jesus, may have been dead at this point. But his son and his wife were still in the church. Why do I mention this? Because the way in which Simon, the father, carried the cross and followed in Jesus' footsteps changed his sons and changed his wife. Don't you think that the way you carry your cross daily has an impact on your kids and your grandkids and the people around you? The problem is we don't want to carry the cross. We want to stay in the crowd and see what's going on, but we don't want to be identified with Jesus. We don't want to suffer with Jesus. And yet to be a disciple, it says we are to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Simon, his life is a picture of discipleship. God in his sovereignty chose Simon out of that crowd, didn't he? And you were probably living in sin, following the world's way of living, doing things the way everybody else is, and God at some point sovereignly pulls you on you. And then his Holy Spirit compels you to pick up that cross and to follow Jesus and to walk in his footsteps. And as you, as a disciple, follow in Jesus' footsteps, will it not transform your kids? Does it have no staying power? Or does it have all the power of God present in your gospel living? That's what God intends for you and me, to follow in Jesus' footsteps and carry his cross. But be warned, it requires death to yourself. We're to be crucified with Christ. We are to deny ourselves. And your life, the life God has for you, you may be looking for a life without suffering and pain. Doesn't exist, does it? It doesn't exist in this world. We live in a sinful world. But Jesus went to the cross to redeem the world, to change all that's messed up and make it right, to take you and I who are lost and make us found in his family. Jesus made everything right when he went to the cross for you and me. But he had to make it, and he had to finish his work. It wasn't enough to stop halfway. And how many Christians stop halfway? We got to see it through to the end. We got to finish the course. We got to run the race. And here you have Simon and his family being changed. Why does John mention Golgotha to us? The same reason Pilate shows up in the creeds of the ancient church, because it showed the historical time frame when Jesus died on the cross during the reign of Pilate as governor in Jerusalem. Golgotha fixes it geographically. The cross and what happened was outside the city gate. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, you read about things being removed from the city of God. And I just searched outside the city. If you do that in a Bible study program, you will find the same verses I did. And you'll see that anything unclean, sinful, displeasing to the Lord had to be taken out of the city and thrown away. Because the city was the place of safety and refuge and righteousness that God had given to his people. Anything that was not of him was to be removed and taken outside the gate and outside the city. That's why Gehenna, you know, we talk about Hades and stuff, where that was actually a location outside the city where bodies, dead bodies, were thrown and burned by the pagans, where trash was burned, refuse from the human body, all of that, and it was always burning, perpetually. There was always a fire there, and it was smelled nasty, and death was there. That's the picture of what hell is in Scripture, a place where the dead are, everything unclean and filthy, with a perpetual flame consuming it. That is outside the city. Guess where Jesus was crucified? It wasn't in Jerusalem. It was outside the city gate, because everything sinful and unclean had to be removed. In 1 Kings 21, I'll just read this to you. It says, so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. If someone was going to be executed, it couldn't happen within the city. They took him outside the city, saying that he was cut off from the children of Israel and no longer a part of God's plan and his refuge. You also have in 2 Chronicles 33, it says this in verse 15, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. And then Leviticus 14 is such a cool verse. Then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease, and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. You see, God was so practical that he even told the Jews that your house that's made out of stone, if it ends up getting an infestation of mold And it actually describes what kind of mold, the color and everything about it. You are to tear out those stones. You're to take them outside the city so they don't corrupt other homes and throw it away in an unclean place so that that diseased stone would not spread throughout the homes in the city. Then that verse in Leviticus goes on that verse 41, and he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around. And the plaster that they scrape off, they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. The home is a picture of the human heart. And we ask Jesus to come into our heart, to our home, to our life. And here, the children of Israel had a very real picture of things can infect and infest your home or your life. And they can start to spread, and they can consume the whole interior of your life. The same is true with your heart. In your heart is an interior that all of it can be diseased with sin. And if we leave it unchecked and we don't let the Holy Spirit scrape it out, it will consume us from the inside out. So what has to happen? Everything sinful, everything disease-ridden has to be scraped out of your heart, taken outside of the city, and dealt with in an unclean place. Well, how did God plan to scrape out your heart and give you a new clean heart? He would take all of your sin, scrape it out, and he would put it on Jesus, and Jesus would carry it outside the city gate to an unclean place, the place of the skull, and he would die for those sins so that your heart and your life could be clean by the blood of Christ. Do you have things you need God to scrape out of your life? Do you have disease-ridden stones or habits or practices in your life that are spreading sin throughout your soul? You need God to scrape it out because Jesus took those sins outside your life, outside the city to an unclean place and dealt with them. So it's important that you and I are serious this morning about our life and letting God scrape those things out. If you have any type of infection, what does the doctor have to do? Come in and scrape it out so it doesn't infect the other tissues. That is what our good physician does for us. Jesus was taken outside the city. Look at Hebrews 13 with me, 12 through 14. Hebrews 13. And as you're there, I want to read something I wrote down. Jesus was banished from the city of God and considered unclean and cursed, so you and I could be welcomed into the heavenly city of God and be considered clean and blessed. We have another city, and everything sinful cannot enter there. We have to be cleansed to enter the heavenly city of God. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I love what the writer of the Hebrews says. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We go outside of the world city to be identified with Jesus, to wait for a heavenly city where we will be forever. But we have to be cleansed of our sins. And Jesus dealt with your sin and mine. That's why he went to the cross. That's why all of human history was building towards this climax on this hill. And you know what hill it was? I didn't mention this first service. You guys get a good one here. Genesis 22. There's a father who is called by God to sacrifice his own son, his promised son, Isaac. Abraham took Isaac and he placed wood on his back for a sacrifice, and they walked. And they walked and they traveled up a hill. And when they got up there, Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And he takes his son, who's a teenager at this time, and tied him to the wood. And his son didn't protest. He willingly let his father bind him. And as he was ready to kill his own son, the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And Abraham's like, whew. And God says, now I know that you love me. And he looks over and there's a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham takes that ram, sacrifices it there, and he calls that place, the Lord will provide. For he says, for on the mountain of the Lord will provide. Do you know what mountain of the Lord Jesus was sacrificed on? The same one Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. The same mountain. And yet this father allowed it to happen. That his son would die to pay the price for you and me to be his sons and daughters. That's why I love that the band played that song, Sons and Daughters of God, this morning. And we're going to sing another one in a moment, Jesus Paid It All. I don't know if you know this song, but it's the wording is so amazing. But Jesus paid the price for us. Verse 18, we see, two verses. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. John doesn't go into details on crucifixion. Why? Because everybody who read his gospel already knew what crucifixion was. They saw it on a regular basis. Every time they went in and out of Jerusalem, there's that hill, there's the place of the skull, and there's some dirty, rotten criminals hanging on those crosses. They were probably there to watch somebody be crucified. And so Jesus, when he finally made it to the top of that hill, it's not like he got to enjoy the view. It's not like us, if we climb some mountain, we take selfies at the top and there's a sense of accomplishment. Jesus knew what awaited him. The wrath of God for you and me. And there, he's nailed to the cross. But you can imagine every criminal who went up there, kicking and screaming, pleading, crying, don't do this, let me go. Jesus didn't utter a word. He laid down and he let them run those stakes through his hands and through his feet. And then they would hoist it up and they would slam it into a hole in the ground. And you can imagine his body weight going on each one of those points where he was pierced. And then he would hang there at eye level with all of his accusers saying, you're the king? Get yourself down from there. You're the son of God. Surely you can save yourself. And they spit on him. And there he is with no clothing. All the pictures you see are mild compared to what it was. He hung on the cross fully naked. And yet, what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Filled with shame, realized they were naked and they covered their nakedness. And yet Jesus was not allowed to cover his nakedness, was he? Because he had to bear the full weight of man's sin. And there he hung for everybody to slander him and accuse him, spit in his face. And on each side, his right and his left, were two criminals. These criminals, most likely, were part of Barabbas' band, part of his group that were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And there they were, rightfully dying for their own transgressions. And instead of two of Jesus' disciples sticking with it to the end, they denied him. And so there's criminal after criminal right next to him, mocking him, both at the beginning. Then after hanging there for a while, one of them realizes that he deserves what he's getting and Jesus doesn't. And he asked Jesus to remember him that day in paradise. And Jesus says that he would be with him that day. But, you know, it's interesting that James and John made a special request of Jesus. Do you remember what it was? If you're in first service, you do. They said, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Their mother came and made the same request. Jesus, you know my boys are good. They love you so much, they'd look really great sitting next to you on your right and your left. And yet, isn't that our nature? We want the blessing. We want the honor. We want to sit and rule and reign with Jesus. But if you want to reign with Christ in heaven, you have to be crucified with him first. To have the honor of sitting with him, you have to hang there with him first. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You cannot reign with Christ if you are not crucified with him first. You cannot have eternal life if you don't walk in the bloody footsteps of Christ, carrying your cross daily. That is what God has planned. And is that too much to ask? He gave his own son to show you your price tag. You ever been in a store and you want to buy something and you can't find the price anywhere? And you find it and you're like, whoa! Sticker shock. You're just like, whoo! I would never pay that. Can you imagine if Jesus did that to you? He looks at the price tag and you're like, whoo! Never pay that for that guy. No way. He is like a 50% off, you know, purchase right there. He paid full pop, retail price and more for you and me. And you know how much you cost? On your price tag, it said, God's son. That's what he had to pay for you. So what's your value? The value of something is only what somebody is willing to pay, right? I go through this with Joey, my oldest. We talk about pocket knives and fixing them up and everything, and he modified his first pocket knife. We found it at the desert. It was rusted, dirty. He sandblasted it. He reconditioned it. I mean, the thing looked amazing. And he's like, Dad, how much can I sell it for? And I'm like, buddy, it's only worth what somebody's willing to pay. You could say it's worth $200, but if nobody will pay for it, it's not worth $200. If somebody only pays $20 for it, that's its value. It's worth $20. And so you, what are you worth? What somebody paid for you. You are worth God's only son being cut off, kicked out of the city, forsaken, considered the worst of sinners, and he endured all of that, made his way all the way up that hill, didn't give up so that you would belong to him. And yet you and I still try to live our life for ourselves. How does that make sense? It doesn't, does it? When he paid for you, that if you believe in him, he rescued you from the enemy and he adopted you into his own family. The cross is the icon and symbol that you were worth it. That you were valuable enough to God that he would send his own son to die for you. And we have trouble following Jesus because we don't know how much he loves us. If we really knew how much God loves us, we would follow him without hesitation. We would give up anything and everything to please him. If you know how much you're loved, you will follow him all the days of your life. And I pray that you and I know that today. A deeper love, a deeper fellowship with him, because you are valuable enough that he would send Jesus to save you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take these words seriously this morning, realizing that Jesus was forsaken, that we could be found. He was cursed so that we would be blessed. I thank you, Jesus, that you endured the cross and the shame, and you made it to the cross, and you died there for us, that you gave up your life. Nobody took it from you. You weren't a victim, but you gave up your life to save us. And Lord, I pray that we would have a fresh and deep understanding of the great love you have for each one of us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.